Welcome to the Classic City Church podcast. For up-to-date information and ways to get involved, please visit us at classiccity.org.
I'm Josh Rogers. Lee and Lisa are currently traveling right now, but I'm very privileged to get to share with y'all this morning. Pastor Lee, over the last couple of months now, has been doing a series called Taking God Seriously, with a focus on the 12 minor prophets. He's kind of been exploring those books, and you know, sometimes they have a lot to say in there, and he'll usually pick out one or two themes. And throughout the minor prophets, you'll find some differences and some similarities. And there's a number of themes that can actually be found that make their way through a lot of those books. I decided to explore some of those themes and see how they are unpacked in other parts of the Bible, especially in the New Testament. And over, when I looked at some of these themes and kind of looked through the New Testament, how Paul talked about them, how the Gospels present them, there's one figure that kept coming up that seemed to continue this trend of the minor prophets and a lot of their messages and themes. And that figure was John the Baptist. That shouldn't be a surprise if you know anything about John the Baptist. He was a prophet, and I would argue that he was kind of like the last of the minor prophets. When we say major prophets and minor prophets, it's kind of a silly term. It just means a long book prophet or a short book prophet. There's nothing major or minor. There's nothing better or worse about any of the prophets. It's simply the length, and we just use that terminology. So that's why I call John one of the minor prophets, because he didn't have his own book. And he's only featured in just a few pages of each of the Gospels and not talked a lot about after that. So he doesn't have a big footprint in terms of words and content in the Bible, but he had a big impact. In fact, Jesus would call him the greatest prophet there ever was. I think when we think about great prophets, we think about Isaiah, we think about Ezekiel, we think about Elijah, we think about all these really incredible Old Testament prophets. And yet Jesus tells us that John the Baptist was the most significant. And the big reason why is because he came at the end of the line of the prophets. So often the prophets are pointing to the day of the Lord, the coming Messiah, one day when God is going to fix all of this and bring this all to a whole. They're always pointing, pointing, pointing. And John the Baptist gets to be the one that's not just pointing, but is saying, it's here, it's now, it's happening, look right there. That's the Messiah. That's the guy bringing the day of the Lord. So he has this incredible honor, this incredible position, and I think that's a big reason why Jesus calls him the greatest prophet. In fact, a lot of the prophets, while they're pointing ahead and saying the Messiah is coming, the Christ will come, they also point to a messenger, a forerunner. This is talking about John. And so even the minor prophets, they don't just talk about Jesus. They don't just point ahead to Jesus. They actually point ahead to John, emphasizing again how important and impactful John the Baptist was to his ministry. So I don't want to spend too much time on who John is and what all he did, but I will try to just give us a quick snippet of his background. There's a couple of interesting things built around his life and his birth, much like Jesus, Samson. There's a lot of characters in the Bible that have these very significant birth narratives, and John's kind of no different. An angel appears to his parents, who were both very elderly, right? They were kind of past childbearing ages and stages, much like Abraham and Sarah, and the angel appears and said, you're going to have a baby boy named John. And Zechariah, John's father, says, heck no, we're not. And so the angel mutes him. He hits the mute button, and Zechariah can't talk until John's born. Eventually, John is born. There's some uniqueness about his family heritage. He's also, interestingly enough, the cousin of Jesus. So John's mother and Jesus' mother, Mary, very close relations. They were a very close family. And so there's just a lot of kind of interesting things tied up with his kind of narrative. He preached and practiced his prophetic ministry in Israel near the Jordan River. He, like I said, practiced his ministry just for probably a couple of years right before Jesus' ministry in kind of preparation for that. And something that all the Gospels always seem to focus on with John is how quirky he was. They talk about how he lived out in the desert, in the wilderness, by himself. Instead of wearing normal robes, he wore camel's hair and a big leather belt. Instead of eating normal foods, he only ate wild honey and wild locusts, which there's no such thing as a tamed locust. So, locusts. And he preached very powerful messages that seemed to rile up the people in power at the time. And he also dunked people in the Jordan River, right? He was baptizing people in the Jordan. I'm not going to go into the history of baptism. Baptism was already a practice that was kind of around, but it wasn't really that popular. And sometimes you baptized yourself as like a ceremonial cleaning thing. The priests would often splash water on themselves in a baptism of sorts before serving in the temple. So it's not something he necessarily invented, but it's definitely popularized by John the Baptist. And the fact that he was having hundreds of people gather in the desert for him to dunk them, that was kind of peculiar. That was kind of weird. So that part of his relationship with baptism really continues this emphasis on him just being quirky and kind of strange. And in his kind of humble quirkiness really ties in with the message of what we're going to look about at his ministry and kind of what he teaches us. Because it is so often the way that God likes to work is he likes to work through humble means. He likes to work through the quirky, the unattractive. Paul puts it this way, that if the speaker or the one bringing the message were perfect and wonderful and attractive, and that's why you believe the message of the gospel, it wouldn't be very powerful and lasting. But when it comes to these quirky, humble means, and we see it all the way back in Abraham, all the way through the apostles, he likes to work through these quirky and humble people, because then when the gospel has impact, it's because it was the truth and the power of the gospel that had power and was the impactful thing, not because the speaker was so attractive and so convincing, if you will. And so this kind of continues this kind of idea of a humble beginnings to a prophetic message. If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to Matthew 3. We're going to kind of take a little snapshot of John's ministry, look at what he teaches, how he's kind of parallel and similar to some of the minor prophets, get a sense for what his goals are and how he's instructing people to achieve those goals. He has, at least what we're told, he had a very focused, laser-focused message and ministry that he was trying to accomplish. And we're going to look at how his ministry and the things he was trying to accomplish, his goals, are still very pertinent and relative to us now. So let's jump in. Sorry that was really fast. I just didn't want to spend too much time on looking at his background because I really want to get into what he wants to teach us and show us. So we're going to look at verses 1 through 11. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah. "A voice of one calling in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him.'" John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. And when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not think you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children of Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will cut down and throw in the fire. I baptize you with the water of repentance, and after me comes the one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." I love this passage because it really has everything we need to kind of unpack just what John is trying to show us here and kind of achieve our goals. So the way we might frame John's goals are, it has something to do with the kingdom of God. We're going to unpack a lot of the different things that he taught us there. But first, I just kind of want to define a few of the concepts there. We've got the kingdom of God. If you want to learn a lot about the kingdom of God, go read Jesus' parables, because most of them start with, "The kingdom of God is like blank." And notice, Jesus never like just blatantly, clearly, easily defines it. You know when someone starts telling you a story and you're like, just get to the point. Just get to the point. That's kind of how you feel with Jesus. Like, well, but just tell me, what is the kingdom of God? And I think there's a reason he doesn't want to just clearly state what the kingdom of God is. But if you explore Jesus's metaphors, his stories, it's going to help us understand the kingdom of God and what it's like. I'm, of course, going to borrow some from what Jesus teaches without us actually going and reading every single parable. And this is a huge theme for the minor prophets, too. This isn't just the thing that John teaches and Jesus teaches. The kingdom of God is an ongoing theme throughout the prophets. But a lot of times the way they talk about it, they talk about the thing called the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord is kind of talking about the season, the events that are going to conspire that lead to the coming kingdom of God. So they kind of go hand in hand. And the day of the Lord isn't necessarily a single day. Sure, we might think of like the day of judgment, but when you actually read all the prophets and everything they say about the day of the Lord, it's sometimes presented in a horrible, scary way, but then sometimes it's presented in a hopeful, awesome, exciting way. Sometimes it's manifested in all these other different events that are going to take place that don't seem to take place all at once, but seem to take place over a season, over a period of time. And so we don't want to understand the day of the Lord as just like one single day and one single season, but a series of events that kind of unpack the kingdom of God. And again, like the day of the Lord, the kingdom of God isn't necessarily a place. It's not a place that we go to. We aren't going to pack our bags and head over to the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God isn't heaven, but heaven is a part of the kingdom of God. Earth isn't the kingdom of God, but it's a part of the kingdom of God. The way Jesus describes it, he says the kingdom of God can be everywhere. It can be all around you, and it can be in you. So we need to kind of not put the kingdom of God in a box, but understand it in a bigger, more fuller way. And the way that I've chosen to define it, and probably people could come up with some arguments about why it is or is not defined this way, but I would define it as this. It's God's rule, God's reigning, and his dominating influence of his justice, of his righteousness, of his wrath, of his mercy, of his love, and over his grace over things. Whether it's over your work, your world, over your heart, over your mind, over your soul, it's his dominating influence, his rule, his reigning as a king through his justice, his righteousness, his love, his mercy, all these things together. That's kind of the working definition we're going to use today. And so John's goal is about this kingdom. He wants this kingdom to come in. He's seeing this kingdom heading this way. And so his major goal is for us to prepare the way for it, to get ready for it. John wants us to prepare for the kingdom, kind of like you might prepare for a trip. If you're going on a trip somewhere, you got to do a few things to prepare. You got to maybe buy a plane ticket or put gas in the car. You've got to pack your bags. Maybe you need to go buy a tube of toothpaste or something. You've got to get your affairs in order. Who's going to watch the dogs? Who's going to feed them and water them, right? You've got to get these things ready before you take the trip. It's not the trip. It's not the destination. It's not the vacation. It's just the preparation for it. It could be like a ball game, right? You practice ahead of time before the ball game. You get your shoes, you get your cleats, you lace them up. You get prepared, you develop a game plan with your teammates. But it's not the game itself. It's the preparation. It's not the test. Maybe the test, you get your pencil sharpened, right? You study and you review all the content, but it's not actually the test. The teacher is not going to grade you on how many pencils you sharpened in preparation for the test. And so this is kind of what John is trying to do for us. He's got a similar goal, and we see the same goal throughout the prophets. I'm trying to show how John kind of is really in sync. He really is a continuation of the minor prophets. They saw that Israel was moving away from God, right? They're moving away from their covenant with him. And so their prophetic message oftentimes was, guys, get back in line, get back in this path, this good, helpful, holy, righteous path that we were on. Let's get back on that path. And so John is continuing that, but he's saying, don't block the path, get things out of the way, clear the path, grab the broom and sweep it. Because in his words, it's nigh, right? Have y'all ever heard, the end is nigh? It's near. It's coming. It's approaching. The kingdom of God is coming. And John's not trying to scare people. He just doesn't want them to miss out on this incredible kingdom, because this kingdom is full of God's justice, God's mercy, God's love, the dominating forces of his character that we love and desire. And so when we get the way ready, this is not the destination, right? This isn't the vacation. We're just preparing for the trip. When we're getting the way ready, this isn't salvation. Repentance is not salvation. This isn't gaining or earning some type of righteousness. God's rule, God's righteousness, his salvation, it's heading towards us, and we need to get ready for it. We need to clear the way. So there's a few things when you think about preparing a way. There's a lot of things you can do. You could do really unproductive things. You could pile a bunch of stuff in the way. You could pick up the rocks or chisel it up and get the way out of the way. You could destroy the way. You could go try to find another way, right? Go find a different path. Or you can prepare the way. Those are kind of your only options. And I think that metaphor works really well when we think about some of our own sin, some of our own hang-ups, some of our own mindsets when it comes to God's kingdom and comes to Jesus. The way Isaiah phrased it, he didn't just say preparing the way. He also said making straight the paths. Making straight the paths. This is just how my mind works. When I think about preparing the way, I'm imagining sweeping stuff out of the way. But when I hear straighten the path, I'm thinking, don't just clean it up, but make it easier to traverse. Last week, the youth and I, we went on a fall retreat, and we were up in these mountain valleys, and it was just dirt roads in this camp. And so all weekend long, we're on top of these like dirt roads that were really rough. And then I remember when we finally got off the dirt roads and back onto like a properly paved road. It was like so smooth. It felt so good. It was so nice. And that's what I'm kind of imagining when we're talking about straightening. We're not talking about literally like straightening out a road, but just like it easier, more enjoyable, a more pleasurable experience. When me and Elizabeth host people, as in they come and like spend the night in our guest bedroom and they stay with us for a weekend or something. We've never talked about this, but I think we kind of have a general consensus on our philosophy when it comes to hosting, and it's this idea of make their time with you as seamless and easy as possible. No offense, but sometimes people say, make yourself at home, and then don't give any instructions on like, where's the bathroom, and am I really allowed to drink that? That looks really expensive. Are you sure about that? Like, they just kind of give them free rein. And I'm kind of the opinion, people feel more comfortable if they know where they can go and what they can't do and what's available to them. And so, for instance, drinks. I could say, hey, grab whatever you want out of the fridge. Or I could get a cup out, I could put a bottle of water in the room, I could have some cans of like whatever soda water flavors and things we have available, and go ahead and put it out so that they know, I can enjoy those. I don't need to actually go open up the fridge. Their bathroom will have like a towel out, we'll have extra soap and shampoo just in case they forgot it, we'll have the door cracked and the light open, and it'll be the first thing I point out to them. I won't say like, oh yeah, check out our home, it's your first time here. The first thing I point out is, well, here's the bathroom, because after you've traveled, right, you've driven for an hour or more, a lot of times the first thing people wanna do is go use the restroom, right? So I wanna make that as easy and straightforward as possible for them. We have a towel already waiting in their bedroom. Something we put out is a little frame with a image that has the Wi-Fi password. Even though people don't ask for the Wi-Fi password, I feel like 5 to 10 years ago, that was like the first question everyone had was, can I get that Wi-Fi password? But we've got that just in case they're that type of person. Because they might not want to ask us, or they might want to refer to it later. Maybe they need to hop on their laptop and do some work. It's there. It's waiting for them. In my mind, that's what making straight the paths are. Just making it so easy, making it so ready to receive the kingdom of God. And once again, this isn't about earning God's favor. It's not about making God extra happy with you or to earn his righteousness. That's impossible. But it's about being so excited about God's love, so excited about his kingdom and what he's bringing into your life, into your world, that you want to prepare your mind, your heart, your environment, your soul, ready to receive him. And we do this in all types of ways, right? Like when you get in the car to drive, you check your mirrors, you get the radio where you want it, you get your Bluetooth set up. You get the air where you want it. You do all these little things. You put your seatbelt on, hopefully you do, before you actually pull out. And then you drive, right? And then you drive. You got to do all these things to prepare. But even a lot of times you do this in a spiritual sense. Maybe you're about to go into a work meeting and you're dreading it. And so a lot of us, what do? You might say a prayer right beforehand. Maybe you're going to like a family gathering and you're like, me and my uncle, there's some tension there or something. And so you say a prayer before you go into that situation. Hopefully, maybe if like you're sitting down to read your Bible or just spend time with the Lord, you want to invite God into that time, right? That's you preparing the way. That's you making paths straight. That's you trying to align your heart and your mind ahead of time with God so that you can enjoy that time with him better. And so this is what we mean by making straight the paths, getting ready. We're not talking about actually driving the vehicle yet. We're not talking about actually taking the test. We're just talking about everything in preparation. You notice John really attacked the Pharisees there, right? He called them a brood of vipers. And a big reason why is because the message that they're sharing and what they're thinking and their perspective, John knows is going to be so dangerous for anyone to hear and experience. And a big reason why is they didn't think they needed to do any preparation. They thought, well, we're children of Abraham. We're Jewish people. We have our religion and we have these things that we do. And so by birth and by religion, we're good to go. We've already got the kingdom of God. All right, we don't need to do anything to prepare ourselves. And John critiques this, and you might think, well, that's the Pharisees, that has nothing to do with me. But we take on this same attitude sometimes, that if I check off these boxes, I guess I'm doing what I need to do to prepare the way. And it just becomes a thing in which we kind of pat ourselves on the back and say, good me, look at me, I'm doing incredible, right? And John has this snappy little retort about how God could just take these boulders over here, these rocks, and turn them into faithful children of Abraham, that he could turn those into worshipers. And that's a common thing. You see that in Ezekiel. God takes Ezekiel to a dusty field where there was a battle, and there's a bunch of old dusty bones left over from soldiers who passed away, and God says to preach the word of God to them. So Ezekiel's like, that's weird, but sure. And as he does it, they slowly come back to life, formed, fully flesh. And God is essentially saying, I'm the one who does that. I do that physically. I do that spiritually. I'm the one who brings them back. I'm the one who makes them. And I see it as John and the prophets are kind of presenting us a challenge. Do you want to be a part of that, what God's doing there? Do you want to be part of this remnant? Do you want to be a part of the stones and the bones that come to life? He's saying, well, then you need to prepare the way. That's why he's so angry at them. Like, whoa, 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 whoa. You're preaching the wrong message, and it's only a path to destruction and death, and I'm preaching a path to life. And so that's why I think he gets so upset with them, and I think that's why there's that question of, do you want to be a part of this? Do you want to prepare the way? And so finally, kind of my major theme that I want us to hit on that I think John, the advice John is giving us here, like, okay, yeah, Josh, I want to prepare the way. I want to prepare the way in my life for the kingdom of God, for the King, Jesus Christ, to come in. And the prescription that John gives us, and it's the same prescription that is repeated over and over in the prophets, is repentance. It's repentance. This is our big, major takeaway. Over and over, it gets repeated. And any time in the New Testament when a writer is summarizing what John's message was, over and over, it's what we saw in Matthew 3. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. And so what does John mean by repentance? How is that still relevant to us? A lot of times the word repentance and repent, unfortunately, people put it on signs and they're really mean and hateful about it. And so it becomes this very religious word. It becomes a scary word. It becomes this kind of archaic, confusing word that might not necessarily get used. So I kind of want to dispel that and see, kind of reclaim repentance and see how it can be really powerful for us still today. The word that is repentance in the New Testament Greek that gets used again and again, it's translated as repentance, but at the time when it was written, it wasn't necessarily a religious word. Nowadays, we think of it as a religious word, But then it wasn't thought of as a religious word. It was just a word that you used that meant to change your mind or your heart. Change your mind or your heart. It could be as simple as a lady went into the store and she was going to buy a bicycle, but then she repented of buying it because of the price. It was too expensive. All right? There's a young man who wanted to sign up for a class, and he signed up, and then he got there, and he realized all his friends who said they were going to sign up also didn't sign up, and now he's like, well, I'm repenting of this, and he changed his mind. He didn't want to be in that class anymore. Nowadays in our modern lingo, at least this is the best I could think of, it's kind of, people say, doing a 180. Like, man, I walked into that situation, and I did a 180. I got out of there because, whatever was going on there. You fill in the blanks, all right? You fill in the blanks. You know what was in there, all right? And you did a 180 and you got out of there. So I think that's kind of the modern lingo. So that's what we can think of repentance, doing a 180. Sometimes people mess that phrase up and they say doing a 360, and I don't think they realize what they've said, because that would be very unhelpful for repentance. But I think a lot of times we actually do that. We go, well, that's a bad idea. I should stop doing that. That was mean and that was being a jerk. But they probably deserved it, and you do a 360. And that's not repentance. That's not what the Bible's teaching about repentance. And so let's just go ahead and get that out. And when the Bible's talking, the way the Bible is using the word repentance, they're not just using it in the common term like that maybe somebody would have used back then. They're using it in the sense of a moral and spiritual way. That's the way John the Baptist is using it. He's talking about a moral and spiritual usage of changing our minds and turning around. And it seems silly to say, but we're not talking about changing our minds from like good, selfless things and saying, I don't like that anymore. I like being selfish and bad. That's not what we're talking. We're not talking about that kind of 180. we're also not talking about the kind of 180 where you change your mind and then you're like, look how awesome I am. That's also not helpful. When John is talking about the goal of repentance to prepare the way for the Lord, to prepare the way for his kingdom, we're not talking about these two attitudes. A lot of times, the way we approach repentance, whether it's being mean and angry to people about it or being proud of ourselves in the way that we handle it, what we end up doing is instead of clearing the path and making it smooth and straight, we pile stuff up on it. We put a bunch of rocks and statues in the way of the path when we approach repentance the wrong way. And so that's kind of why I wanted to mention how those viewpoints on repentance aren't very helpful. And the final point I want to make that John makes about repentance is that it is for transformation. It's for getting God's righteousness. It is not God's righteousness. Being repentant of something is not God's righteousness. It's not the transformation that God's looking. Sure, you've changed your mind and your heart, but it isn't the transformation that God wants to do in your life. That's something even bigger and greater. That's being you made into a new creation. You can't make yourself into a new creation. So therefore, repentance can't be the thing. The way John puts it is, he's just bringing a simple water baptism of repentance. But there's one coming, right? There's a Messiah coming. God is coming. Jesus is coming. That's going to bring about a baptism of the Holy Spirit in a fire. He says fire because it's not just going to splash you, get wet, and dry off. It's going to change you. It's going to refine you like a precious metal, right? It's going to radically move you, and you're going to be filled with the Holy Spirit. You're going to be empowered. It's going to be very different. That's why we say like baptism even now. It's just an outward expression of the internal reality. The Holy Spirit, God, is the only one who does that internal thing. The water baptism is just this outward thing. And that's just an important thing to remind you. We're preparing the way, but it's not the actual thing that we're preparing for. But it's still very important. So repentance doesn't get rid of sin. It doesn't make you holy. It's just a powerful tool that God wants to use to prepare us for it. How do we repent? What does repentance actually look like? In your mind, you might have a few ideas of what it is. And John, in the Gospel of Matthew that we looked at, tells us two ways we can kind of understand and examine and implement repentance. And those two ways are confessing sin and producing fruit. Those are the two things John says. You need to confess sin. Let's go to slide one. I got some slides here. I thought this would be helpful because I was like, I'm just using my hands, all right? I don't know if that's slide one, but he's got it. Don't worry. Confessing sin, producing fruit. You might have heard a similar definition, which is this one right here. This is like a common definition I've seen in Bible studies and I've heard, you know, Bible teachers use, and I like it. It's good. To turn from sin and move towards God. All right, and that's really helpful, right? That's a helpful way of thinking about it because we think very linearly. We think about walking. You know, when we talk about our relationship with Jesus, we oftentimes refer to it as walking with the Lord, right? So you can also think of your life as walking with pride, walking with selfishness, walking with sin, and then, well, I'm done with that, turning away from it and moving towards walking with the Lord. So that's a helpful way. But the way that John and Matthew put it is confessing sin. And so put that one up, John the Baptist version, confess sin and produce good fruit. And so I kind of want to talk about these and kind of help us see how, yeah, it's the same thing as that common definition. So confessing sin looks like this, humbling yourself, right? You always got to start with humbling yourself. If you can't humble yourself and realize that you've got sin, then you can't even begin to confess. So humbling ourselves and casting aside our pride and our desires to perform or to pretend. That's something we've been talking about in youth group, in our cell groups studies, are these two ideas of performing and pretending. Sometimes we perform and act like we're better than we really are, or we pretend that our sins aren't really that big of a deal, right? And we just kind of do one or the other. And confessing sin is basically brushing both of those to the side and saying, no, I need God. No, I am having a spiritual deficit, and so I need him. And so this allows us, once we're humble, to identify our sins, to bring those to God, and desire to leave them behind. Sometimes we go, oh, God, take it, and then we pull it back. And then, oh, God, take it, and then we pull it back. But it's this desire to leave them behind. And this can happen in time of prayer. This can happen in time of journaling. This can happen with talking to another Christian that you trust. I find saying things out loud to another believer who's going to love me and show me the grace of God is sometimes the most fulfilling ways that I've experienced confession. And so I think there's something really powerful about that. And so confessing our sins, in other words, is turning from sin, confessing sins, turning from sin, confessing sin, turning from sin. So then let's talk about producing fruit. I kind of have a little rule for myself that, especially if I'm reading the New Testament and you see the word fruit, I think of the fruit of the Spirit. I think that's a helpful little tidbit there to, like, when you see fruit, producing good fruit, producing bad fruit, whatever it is, think about the fruit of the Spirit. So it can kind of help, like, orient your mind. And the fruit of the Spirit are, some of y'all, I'm sure, have a song that you used as a little kid going to camp or Sunday school or parents. Somebody taught you a song so you remembered them. I'm not going to sing for you guys, but they're love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Maybe some translations or versions had a tweak on some of those word choices, but those are basically it. And in summary, it's basically being humble and selfless, having a humble and selfless attitude and actions towards those around you. And so I think that's a really good way of us thinking about fruit. So when John says that repentance includes producing fruit, we can think about it in that sense of producing those things. And they're called the fruit of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit, the fruit of God. In order to have the fruit of God, we need to be near God. We need to have God a part of that equation. You can't have those fruit without God. And so, once again, producing fruit is the same as that common definition, turning from sin and moving towards God. Producing fruit, moving towards God. Producing fruit, moving towards God. And so the third slide, I believe it kind of shows that idea right there. The whole reason I'm doing this is because if you don't wrap your mind around what repentance is and how you can do it and how it can be a part of your life, then you don't do it, right? You're scared of it or you don't want to think too hard about it. And so I'm like, use whatever helps you. Repentance, the goal of repentance is clearing and preparing the way. And it can be turning from sin or confessing sin, whatever terminology helps you. It can be moving towards God or producing good fruit, whatever terminology helps you. I just want to give you a nice variety here for you to kind of interact with and see whatever is helping you the most. In Luke 3, we see this same narrative, and a lot of the words are exactly the same that Matthew uses, but he does expound by giving us a few examples of what he means by producing fruit. And he calls out a few people, a few professions. He says, hey, tax collectors, you want to produce fruit? It's simple. Just stop taking more than you're owed. Stop being selfish. Stop being greedy. Roman soldiers, which is kind of interesting that the Roman soldiers were gathering there and John was speaking to them and teaching them. He says, Roman soldiers, stop being domineering. Stop being bullies. Stop being mean in this way. Just do your job the way, in an honest, healthy way. For John, he's like, that's pretty simple, right? That's pretty a low bar that he's setting for them as far as what it means to produce fruit. And so this is what repentance is to them, confessing sins, producing fruit. It's not just confessing sins. I think sometimes we think of repentance as just confessing sins, and it's not just producing fruits, but it's those two things in combination is kind of how John presents this to us. Now, those two things can look a lot like just a bunch of outward signs, a bunch of outward ways in which we kind of walk and jump through the hoops. And that's a big concern for John, that's a big concern for Jesus, that's a big concern throughout the minor prophets, of not just doing outward religious things, like, oh look, I confessed my sin to someone, they must think I'm a good person now because I was willing to be vulnerable about that. But does it actually create internal change in one's heart? Is a big issue, because we all know that, right? We've all been there, we've all done that. We say we want to change something, but our attitude, our mindset, our hearts have not changed. And so even though we might have changed a few actions for a few days, a few weeks, it's not actual real change going on. It's not true repentance. In Joel 2, 12 through 13, he kind of speaks to this. He says this, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, weeping, and mourning. Those are very outward signs of repentance, right? But he says in 13, and tear your heart, not merely your garments. Now return to the Lord, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in mercy, and relenting of catastrophe. So when Joel talks about repentance, he does talk about some of these outward signs. But tearing the garments was usually a sign of mourning, of repentance, right? And he's saying, don't just tear the outward, also tear your heart, an inward reality. And so the outward expressions, they can be good and they can be a part of repentance, but Joel is prescribing and John is kind of reminding us that when we do these outward things and the inward hasn't taken place, it's just essentially erecting statues to ourself, to our pride, in this path that is the way that the kingdom of God is coming down. And so that's, in a nutshell, kind of repentance. And obviously, I wouldn't be talking about it if it wasn't very relevant to us. Sometimes we can think about repentance as just, like I said, an old religious word. It's something the Israelites had to do back in the day in preparation for Jesus. It's something that maybe they had to do during John's time because Jesus was about to show up. But, you know, I'm a Christian. I received Jesus. I'm good on this whole thing. I've got Jesus. I don't need to worry about repentance. And so it might look like something that isn't very relevant to us. And so, but that obviously, I think if you look at your own life, you look at, you still have idols, you still have things, you still have sins that have caught you up. John Calvin described the mind and the heart as a continuous idol factory. That our minds and our hearts are constantly working to create new idols, new idols. And for me personally, what I do with those new idols are I polish them, make sure they look really nice and pretty. I go find that path in that way that God wants to bring his kingdom of God into my life, in my mind, in my heart. And I like to put that idol right there in the way, right there in the path, and make sure it stays nice and pretty and look good, and make sure that nothing can come this way or it's going to have to hit my idol. And that's what we like to do with idols, right? That's what we like to do with these little idols that we create, and sometimes giant, huge idols that take up the entire pathway. And so this repentance is still this really important thing. We've got to repent of the idol and push it out of the way. We've got to repent of the idol and ask God, come put a big old stick of dynamite in there and light it. Blow this thing out of the way. We still need to keep coming back to this and keep clearing and preparing the way. Repentance is this wonderful call and tool that allows us to come to Christ and keep the way clear for open communication, open empowerment through His Holy Spirit. And if we continually want God's help and to be preserved by His grace, it will require us to continue this posture of humility and of repentance in order to receive Him. So I want to wrap up just with one reminder. Sometimes when we talk about, you know, sin, and we talk about these things that we need God's help to overcome, you want to make it relatable, and so you might list off a few sins, right? And those sins that we mention oftentimes are kind of these big flashy sins, right? Not big, but they're flashy. They're outward. I'm not even going to mention some of them. Some of them are coming to your mind right now. It's these big things that you think, well, I mean, yeah, maybe I used to struggle with one of those things in a little way, but not anymore. Or, you know, oh, that's only what some people struggle with, but that's not what, you know, that's not what I struggle with. And we just think of the sin as these big kind of flashy outward expressions. But unfortunately, most of us are struggling with sins that are a lot less obvious to everyone else, like pride, being judgmental, anger, being mean, being condescending, being arrogant. These sins get talked a lot more about drinking too much. These sins get talked about a lot more than some of these more outward expressions of sins that we oftentimes bring up because they're just kind of easy that we can just kind of mention here and there. Those other sins, those big outward ones, yeah, they're big deals. But a lot of us are struggling with these, and we just choose to just brush them aside and say, well, they're just small. But they're not small, right? Just because you can't see something, just because it's small, doesn't mean it can't have a huge impact, right? I think when you catch the flu or COVID or something, right? It was tiny. You never saw it, right? It's itty-bitty. It's microscopic. And yet it probably ruined your day, right? It really messed things up. I kind of thought of it as black mold. Black mold is something that silently can be living in your walls and you not even know about it. It can silently be growing for days, weeks, months, years, silently producing little spores that are in the air that you can't see, and silently killing you and your family and your friends and anyone who comes into the house, right? This is what those sins are, our pride, our anger, our arrogance. These are little sins that just kind of fester inside of us, that are hiding, that are growing under the surface. And these sins, in my experience, and when I read scripture, oftentimes are the underlying foundation of big outward sins. Oh man, that guy, he's always yelling at people. Well, that sin is coming from anger, from arrogance, animosity that's underneath that nobody knows about. Maybe it's coming from pain, from suffering. There's something deeper that's going on. And so when we ignore these festering sins in our souls that oftentimes cause the most hurt and damage, even though we kind of harden our hearts to them and God, that's when we erect these things that we're not even paying attention to. We say, the way is clear, the path is clear, right? The way is clear, but these tiny sins are taking up the way. And so God says the only solution and the only medicine is Him. It's His Son. It's the gospel. But in order to receive it, you first have to admit we're sick and admit that we need the doctor. We need the doctor's help. And so that's why John is prescribing for us to prepare the way. We need to repent. We need to turn from sin and towards God's grace. We need to confess our sins and produce good fruit. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for the ministry of John the Baptist. I thank you for his warning, his encouragement, his challenges that speak to our hearts and our minds and our souls. I thank you so much that you've equipped us with so many little tools in our faith, so many things that we can keep in our back pocket that help us to clear the way, to pave a path for your kingdom to reign over our hearts, our minds, and our souls. I pray, Lord, that we would be deeply encouraged to bring these to you, that we would confess our sin, that we would look to produce fruit, that we would prepare for the way for your righteousness that only you and your Holy Spirit can provide. I thank you so much for this word, and I pray, Lord, that it would be planted like a seed in our heart, that it would help to extinguish and shine away any festering sin that might live deep in, and that ultimately only good fruit would come of it. We pray this in your Son's name, Jesus Christ, amen.